Here we come to the best known narrative in Old Testament history. Well, one of the best known narratives in all history, really. It is a well-known story. I find it curious how it's become such a favorite of Sunday schools for children, for small children, because it is an intense scene. But I remember as a child growing up, you go to VBS or camp or something like that, and it's one of the favorites. You tell the story of David and Goliath. There's that little song that I was taught as a child, only a boy named David, only a rippling brook, only a boy named David, and five little stones he took. And one little stone went into the pouch, and sling went round and round, and it goes on, and it's just sort of a silly song. It makes it sort of lighthearted almost, and it's kind of a happy tune, and the sling goes round and round, and the giant comes tumbling down. And that's sort of how we've come to view this story. It's been so used, and we want to teach it to the children, so then we sanitize it a little bit. It's difficult to really polish the edges off of this one, but nevertheless, it becomes bland. Applications become bland. This is an intense story. The way it's told, it's a long narrative. We only read half of it right now. It's half last week, half this week, and it's still long. It's the longest telling of a story in this manner, in the Bible. Just telling a single story in this fashion. So it's really meant to stand out. It stands out the way it's written and in its context in 1 Samuel. It's meant to stand out, this section. But it's graphic. It's intense. The author walks you into the valley of Elah. You can see the armies spread out in battle lines on either side of the valley. You can hear the shouts. You can almost hear the clanking of swords against shields, the jingle of armor, and probably neighing of horses out in the distance with the cavalry in the background. Last time they met the Philistines, they had a lot of chariots. It doesn't say anything about that here, but you have this intense battle scene. You can smell the fear of the Israelites as they quake before this giant. You can hear the hushed, mocking disbelief as David takes the field. It's a suicide mission. And then the silence as he rushes forward and takes his sling, and then you can hear the crack and the crunch as probably a fist-sized rock hits Goliath in the forehead and crushes his skull. The smell of the blood as it pools beneath this headless giant. It's a children's story. It's quite a story. It's bloody, it's gory. But as I've been studying this, as I've been looking at it, it becomes evident that this is more than just a story. It's more than just a historical occurrence that we can learn to have faith, that we can learn to be faithful. This story is more than that. And as you look at it, you start seeing the picture of Christ coming through, shining through this narrative. This is more than just a story. This is a foreshadowing, a type of what was to come, of what we read about this morning. Christ who would defeat strong men. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the well-known parts. It's going to take long enough to get through some of the things I think are maybe less thought about, less known here. So I'll try to focus on those as much as I can. So let's look at the scene quickly to go over what we saw last week. The two armies, the covenant people and the Philistines, people of God, the ones who carried the name of God, the army of God Almighty, God of hosts. So this was not just a battle, it was a battle between the world and the people of God, between the world and the church. Kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan. And the people there, and it, as you see at the very beginning of the chapter, they've been there for, at the beginning of 17, they've been there for 40 days. This was something that had been going on. And when you see that, you understand that it's a time of testing. It's a time of trial. Moses on the mountain for 40 days. The children of Israel, 40 years in the wilderness, testing and punishment because of the 40 days that the spies were in the land. It tested Israel, and when they failed the test, they were given the 40 years, a year for each day. There was 40 years of Philistine oppression before Samson was given. And of course, then 40 days for Jesus as he was tested in the wilderness. 40 days, 40 is a time of testing. And so this is a test. And Israel has failed the test. They are, at the end of 40 days, quaking in fear. God is not on their lips. They're not having faith. They are not showing themselves strong. When God had saved them again and again, he had delivered them. And here they are quaking in fear before one man. Granted, he was an oversized, intimidating man, but in front of one man, the army of the living God is quaking in fear and running. So we have them standing here, and I alluded to this last week, or as we were looking through this, this is a judgment. So as they're looking across the battlefield at the army of the Philistines, this is a judgment. This is a, right here they can see the fulfillment of judgment that God had declared on them. If you do not follow me, if you will not serve me, this is what will happen. And this is stated several times, especially in the book of Deuteronomy. He says it several times to them. He makes sure it's clear to them as they stood there at Ebal and Gerizim. Deuteronomy 28:25, God says through Moses, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them." You'll come into battle and you'll run scared. Your lines will be broken. And so that fear is a judgment of God upon them. The Philistine army is a judgment of God upon them for turning away from him. They have left the Lord their God. They have given up God as king over them, and they're seeking a king like the nations. They wanted to be like everybody else. They wanted to sell their birthright. They wanted a king to lead them into battle, and you see how well that's working out for them, as their king is with them, quaking in fear. The Philistines here are really the judgment of God on his people in physical form. Now you have these champions, the man in the middle. You have Goliath coming out as the one who will be the representative. He's a representative for the Philistines, and everything hangs on him. He comes out and he's described, and I thought about reading the description of him again, but we have that in earlier. There are a few verses there given over. It's the longest description of anyone's appearance, I think, in the Bible. Just describing him, his helmet, his armor, his weaponry, and it's given there to give you this sense of this intimidating figure. And he is the one that they're going against. He is the one in whom the Philistines have put their trust. He's the man in the middle, the representative. Actually, in the Septuagint, we were reading this morning about Jesus binding the strong man. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was translated a couple hundred years before Jesus came, that it actually refers to Goliath here. Instead of saying champion, it says the strong man. It actually refers to him as the strong man. So Goliath here, he's clad head to toe in bronze. He is intimidating. He's got the bronze helmet. He's got bronze scale armor. A lot of bronze scale armor. It's about, the best we can figure, about 126 pounds, just his coat of mail. So this is a massive thing that he has, and it's in the shape of scales. And as we talked about last week, of course, he is going there as a Philistine, the one who worships Dagon, the fish god, the one who himself was clothed in scales. We have evidence of that from Philistine depictions and idols that are still in existence. And so here he is, around maybe nine and a half feet tall, completely clothed head to toe in what looks like gold, in bronze armor, with a massive bronze spear. The spearhead is something like 15 pounds. And of course, bronze isn't a great metal for weapons. It doesn't hold an edge very well. This is all for intimidation. This is all for looks. And it would have been really striking. But as you imagine this depiction of him, he is as close as people could get to setting out a walking, living idol. As far as they could, what they were seeing, it was almost like a god in the pagan sense. This is just an amazing spectacle. You think of all the idols, the molten images, their gods are silver and gold. And I think this is something of what Goliath is being depicted as, is it gives you this picture of him coming across. He is representative of the world, of the army set against God, against his armies. In wearing scales, he reminds us of Dagon, but also of the serpent. Satan, who is depicted in Genesis as a serpent, and Isaiah as Leviathan with scales, in Revelation as the dragon, as the serpent. So here you have this picture of this intense man clothed in gold coming and defying God. He's something of a Leviathan himself. Then we turn to David. The scene changes very suddenly. It's very a grand depiction. And then it changes suddenly when it introduces David. It's quiet. It's sort of, you know, he's out with the sheep. He comes in from the sheep and goes, and he's bringing bread and cheese. It's a fairly menial task compared to what's going on. And it introduces him and brings him into the battle. And what's the first thing that happens when he comes to the battle scene? He's rejected by his brothers. His brothers mock. I'm not going to point out everything that it could be a type, but as you're thinking about this passage, think of all the ways in which this really is points forward to Jesus. Things like being rejected by his brothers, mocked by the leaders, by the Jews. Here you have David. How does he come? He comes in as a lowly shepherd. He's dressed like a shepherd. He's carrying the shepherd's rod. He's carrying a sling. He's not clad in armor. There's nothing spectacular about him. He comes with faith. He comes as one who is trusting in the living God and is zealous for the living God. And when he hears the giant speaking against the armies of the living God, he not only just hears it as a mockery of Israel, but he hears it as blasphemy against the God who they represent. And as the word gets out that David is speaking like in this way, the word gets back to Saul and says, there's this kid that's making a fuss, and he's not speaking with fear. And so Saul wants to see him. And David's not a child. David's not just a little 10-year-old or 12-year-old. He's probably a lot closer to 20. Remember, he has already been anointed. He is a Messiah. He is an anointed one. God has called him. God has put his Holy Spirit on him. And he's already been called a mighty warrior at the end of chapter 16. He's already known to Saul and to his court. But he's not a soldier. He's not a trained soldier. He's a shepherd. He's good with a harp. That's what he's known for. So what did Saul do? When Saul gets him there, he talks to David. And David says, don't worry, I'll take him on. I'll do this. I volunteer. God will give him into my hand. At first Saul resists and says he's young, but then what does he do? He goes, when he accepts David as the volunteer, he wants to make him look like Goliath. Saul tries to make David as close to Goliath as he can. He wants to give him the mail. He wants to give him the bronze helmet. He is trying to fight Goliath still on Goliath's terms. He has an image in his mind of what the soldier should be. And David isn't rejecting this simply because it's too big for him. If you look in the children's books, you'll see him. It's just like this oversized thing with a little child and this ridiculous oversized outfit. That's not what it is, because Saul's a serious soldier. He's a seasoned veteran. But David says, I have no training. A soldier doesn't go out with weapons he hasn't used before, he's unfamiliar with. He goes out in faith. But notice here that he ties himself to the sheepfolds explicitly. In going out as the champion for Israel, he says it's just like caring for the sheep. I've cared for the sheep before. I've faced the lion. I have faced the bear. He is the good shepherd who takes care of the sheep. And he says, I will go, and it will be just like caring for the sheep. And so you have this tie here where it brings this directly. David is tied there directly to the shepherding of actual sheep and then the shepherding of Israel. And so you see him here becoming, right before our eyes in this moment, becoming the shepherd of Israel. in I believe it's Psalm 80, God speaks of, or the psalm speaks of David. I think it's right at the end of Psalm 80. I'll turn over there real quickly. I think it's the last few verses. One of the psalms that I have, but it's not the one that I'm looking for. But God actually calls David the shepherd. He's the shepherd, the one who has been chosen. He's been taken from following the sheep. God has taken him from following the sheep and made him shepherd over Israel. I was growing up, I was around sheep quite a bit. There was a lady who had a sheep farm fairly close to us, and we got to know her. We called her Aunt Barb. She wasn't our aunt, but we were close enough friends that we called her Aunt Barb. And Aunt Barb was constantly trying to protect the sheep. The sheep are pretty helpless creatures. They're very fearful, capable even of being scared to death, literally. They are fairly foolish animals. But she constantly was fighting, especially coyotes. And so she's constantly, you have to bring them closer to the house to keep them out of the fields, because if you leave them out in the fields, they're going to get eaten. She used dogs, like I think the Great Pyrenees, and she would use donkeys, and the donkeys would take care of them. They were actually quite good at fending off the but it was a constant struggle. And everything that she did, the coyotes would find some other way to get at them. And so for a shepherd, it is essential to constantly be on guard and to go and to be courageous in fighting the battles and protecting the sheep. So David here goes forth as a shepherd to take care of the sheep. And he uses a sling, which is, it's a military-grade weapon. This is a serious weapon. It's not just a little boy taking a little rock and throwing it at him. A lot of armies have used slings, and so this rock was probably about the size of a baseball. It was big. It was heavy. And a good slinger could sling it up to 100 miles an hour. So it is a deadly weapon. Actually, the Romans used slings extensively, a lot of times using lead. And they even made some that whistled. It's fighting the Scots. The Romans used slings that the lead slingshot, shot that they would put in their slings that would had a hole in it to whistle. And so to intimidate. But these have been used extensively. And so David takes out this sling and uses it. Of course, you know the story. It's familiar to you. But his stone crushes Goliath's head. As we think about this story, this victory of the shepherd coming to fight the bear of a man that Goliath is, think about the similarities to what Jesus has done for us. The picture that is here, the shepherd coming. A shepherd not looking like anything special. We read Isaiah 53 this morning. He had no majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their face, we esteemed him not. Isn't that how Jesus came? Nothing much in the world's eyes. He didn't look like a champion. All through the time that he was in ministering, everyone was wondering if, even the people that saw his miracles wondered, are you the one? John the Baptist, having declared him to be the Lamb of God, says, are you really the one, or are we to look for another? The disciples constantly, when is the kingdom going to come? When are we going to do this? Because Jesus didn't look like the champion that they expected. Jesus came setting up his kingdom, but they wanted him to fight the Romans. They wanted him to set them free from the Romans and to set up the kingdom there in a way that they could recognize, in the way that they had imagined. But instead, Christ came as the lowly. Came as a humble servant. Came fighting in a different way. But just think of this. The picture here, this idol of a man, this in pagan terms, this god of a man, as close as you could get in Goliath, as close as you could get to something like Zeus. And you see him here covered in scales like a serpent, facing off against the humble, anointed, Spirit-filled shepherd king. And he's coming, and what is he doing? He's stepping between the people and the judgment that they deserve. Is it sounding familiar to you? And then what does he do? He goes to the strong man and he crushes his head. And what does Christ do? Go all the way back to Genesis 3:15. That first glimpse of the gospel when God says that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Jesus, who came to deliver his people from the judgment that they deserved. Both initially, the judgment that we deserved as sinners, as fallen people, to save us, as we read this morning, from the strong man's house, from Satan's kingdom, to deliver us. But then after that, what about the church as it turns away? Because that's really the picture here, is the church had bearing God's name in rebellion. The church that deserves God's judgment. The church that has turned away, who has not put their faith in God. They're about to be run over by the world. About to be defeated by the kingdom of the world. You think of the application of that today. As the church looks more and more and more like the world. You look at Christian news sites, and they're filled with the same stuff as a different news. They're promoting the same things. They're fighting for the same things. And when we look for help, where do we look? Do we look for help from God? Do we put our trust, as David did, in the maker of heaven and earth? So often we look to fight the world on its own terms. Christ is, Psalm 80 was actually the psalm where it speaks of God as the shepherd of Israel. It's the same language used of David in another psalm, where David is called the shepherd of Jacob. And then Psalm 80, where God is the shepherd. Shepherd your people like a flock. We're a wayward people. We need our champion to do what we cannot do, what we will not do. We depend on him for salvation. We depend on him for protection. We depend on him to go and defend us. It's interesting that David here, and when he's speaking to Goliath, Goliath gives the as he's cursing David, he says, "What? I'm going to give your body to the birds of the air, to the beasts of the field. I'm going to kill you, and I'm going to give your body over to the birds and to the beasts." That actually ties it over to Deuteronomy 28, in which God says, "You shall be a horror to the kingdoms of the earth, and your dead body shall be food for all the birds of the air and for the beasts of the field, and there shall be none to frighten them away." So actually, on the lips of Goliath, you have God's judgment against Israel. Goliath fulfilling God's judgment. And then David comes. And rather than receiving the judgment that is deserved, David turns it around. He says, "Actually, you who have defied God, who have blasphemed God, you and all that are with you will face that judgment." What did we read in Revelation 19? Christ riding forth as the one on the white horse at the head of the church, slaying his enemies and feeding them to the birds of the air. Judgment will come to those who defy Christ, those who blaspheme. Judgment will come, and it will be horrifying. But Jesus Christ defends his flock. He saves them. Do you see the mercy in that? That he saves them from the judgment that they deserve, that they have earned, that God has declared upon them. And so that this, when as David comes here, the judgment that they could have had upon Israel is left for later. And so in the history of Israel, then judgment comes much later. But he saves them in a temporary fashion, yes. But Christ in an eternal fashion. Just as Goliath is a much greater enemy, or as Satan is a much greater enemy than Goliath, the victory is much greater. The spiritual and eternal salvation. Jesus, who stands in the way, who goes between us and the judgment that we deserve. For those who are not believers, it is a dangerous place to be. It is a dangerous place to be, as you see the judgment that Jesus, as loving and kind and gracious as we know him to be, Jesus will be the one giving judgment to those who oppose. So what are some of the applications that we can take? To the individual, we understand David to be an individual believer. He is just a man. Yes, here he is a type, but he is just a man. And so we can see this and learn to be faithful and courageous. Learn to put our trust in God, that as we face the devil and the world and the flesh, to put our faith in Him. To put our faith, put your faith in Christ as your shepherd, the one who shepherds His church, the one who is your protector. You can take comfort in knowing that you have a good shepherd who takes care of His church, who protects. And for the church, He will defend her. He will keep her. The church shall never perish. Why? Because she has a Savior. She has a shepherd who will defend her against all enemies. The church continues because Christ defends her, because she belongs to Him. And so, as many trials and persecutions as may come, the church will continue. It won't go away, because it's not dependent on us. That's a good thing. This is also a good lesson for those who are shepherds in the church. Those who are what we call under-shepherds. Those who are called to be pastors. Those who are called to serve as ministers. As you see David here, zealous for God. Zealous for God's honor. Not fearful. Leading by example. Leading everyone else there as they see his courage set, his faith set upon his God. That's what ministers are called to do. That's what those who lead in the church are called to do. Like David, who was called to be a shepherd under the great shepherd. David, who said, "The Lord is my shepherd," was the shepherd of Israel. They're called to protect Christ's sheep. It's not an easy task. David here is a leader. He is fighting against enemies, and leaders in the church are still called to fight against enemies. Oftentimes, it is the wolves in the church that must be fought against, the errors that slip in. And you see examples of that all through the New Testament. As Paul shepherds the early church and protects them from wolves. The story is one that is intense. It is gory. But it is one that we should teach to our children. It isn't a children's story, but we should teach it to our children. It's not plush. It's not pastel. But our children will grow up in a world in which Satan is still a powerful influence. They will have to fight. They will have to choose between Christ and Satan. They will have to be in one camp or the other. And they need a champion. They need someone who will go on their behalf, who will protect them, who will be their shepherd. So yes, this is a story, a narrative that we should teach our children as we point them to Christ, the one who is their shepherd, their champion. What a wonderful narrative this is. What a wonderful thing to see at the point where it appears that the people who bear God's name, who are called by God's name, are about to be crushed under well-deserved judgment. Then the Shepherd King, the Anointed One, steps into the gap and saves the day. He defeats the god of this world. He delivers them from their enemies, but particularly from the wrath and the judgment of God. Take great comfort in Christ, your good shepherd, your champion, the one who has delivered you from judgment, the one who protects you from your enemies. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, the one who is our champion. We thank you that he has fought on our behalf. He has bound Satan. He has come between us and judgment, that through his cross, we no longer bear the wrath that we deserved. We thank you, O Lord our God, for Jesus Christ the righteous, our good shepherd, the one who leads Joseph like a flock. O Lord, we give you thanks in his name. Amen.